This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 6th, 2006, and is entitled, The Centrality of the Law and the Necessity of Grace, taken from Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35.
Father, we're grateful for the life that is ours because of the love of the Lord Jesus. We pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the word to challenge us, to encourage us, to draw us deeper in our walk of faith with you, that we might be the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us ears to hear, eyes to see, and the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Our prayer tonight is that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We all have them. Every one of us have those times that are important, significant, life-altering times. Those unforgettable moments. Those times that are just frozen in our mind. We remember details surrounding it. We remember where we were when it happened. We remember what we were thinking. We remember everything about it. Some of you that are here tonight can remember exactly where you were, what you were doing on December the 7th when Pearl Harbor was bombed. You remember what was going on. You remember the first thought you had. You remember everything about it. Others of you remember that day in November in Dallas when John F. Kennedy was shot. And it's seared into your memory. For those of us that are a little bit younger, we think of April the 19th, 1995, in the Murrow Building. And the bombing and the things surrounding that. And of course, we all think about September the 11th, where we were, what was happening, what we thought when we first heard the reports, what we thought when we were watching that television screen and saw that second plane come into the building and the things that happened over the next several days. Those are moments frozen in time. You close your eyes, you think back, you see everything associated with that, and you see it just as clearly today as the day it happened. Then there are those personal moments that are frozen in time. Those individual events, those things that occurred to you that are frozen in your mind. I remember vividly details surrounding the night that I gave my heart to Christ in the service at Carbondale Baptist Church. I remember where I was sitting. I remember what went on around me. I remember what I said to my father. I remember my dad going with me. I remember the details. That's a moment frozen in time. My call to ministry is like that. I remember the events surrounding it. I remember what led up to it. I remember on the Sunday evening when I went in this very building and went off in a corner by myself and prayed as Arnold Long talked with me and said, you know what you need to do. It's just a matter of whether you're going to do it or not. And I remember vividly everything about that evening and where I went and what I was thinking and what was going through my mind. And I remember coming forward in that service. And I remember the details about that. I remember some of you coming up to me after that service and encouraging me. And I remember some of you looking me in the eye and saying, what took you so long? I remember that. It's a moment frozen in time. I remember our wedding. I remember details about that. I remember me standing in the wrong colored tuxedo. I remember that. I remember standing here with the light tuxedo and the dark shoes. I mean, it wasn't what it was supposed to be. I remember my niece freezing in the back door, the flower girl refusing to go down, and they're pushing her. And I'm laughing, and everybody's saying, isn't that wonderful? He's so excited to see Riadon. And what they didn't know is I'm laughing because they can't get the flower girl in the door. But I remember that vividly. That's something, I close my eyes, I can see every detail of that. I remember details surrounding the birth of our children, each one of them. I remember where we were and what night it was and the events surrounding. There are those moments. Whether they are a national moment or a personal moment, there are those times that are frozen in our mind. Well, the nation of Israel had their share of those kinds of moments. The nation of Israel had those times that are just frozen in the mind and the conscience of the nation because of some of the things that happened. One of those frozen in time moments for the nation of Israel was that ceremony that occurred not long after they entered the land of promise. They had come into the land that God had promised to Father Abraham. They were finally coming to possess the land. And shortly after entering the land, they gathered on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. and they performed a ceremony, and that ceremony was forever etched in their conscience. Our text tonight is found in Joshua chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 30 through verse 35. After 450 years of anticipation, the moment had finally come. After 40 years of funerals in the wilderness, a generation dying off, the time finally came that they were able to enter into the land. The promise made to Abraham was now being fulfilled. God had promised His presence, and He demonstrated His presence in dramatic fashion. There was that great victory at Jericho that was followed by the crushing defeat at Ai. That defeat was due to there being sin in the camp, and Israel finally dealt with that sin. And after the sin was dealt with, God brought victory again, and victory was once again secured as they took the city of Ai. And then it happened. It happened for a second time. Taking Jericho and then Ai was absolutely crucial to their taking the land of promise. God said, I'm going to give you the land. God says, I'm going to enable you to go in and take a land that you did not build. You're going to walk into houses you didn't build. You're going to walk into cities you didn't build, and you're going to enjoy that. You're going to enjoy the fruit of vineyards that you did not plant. I have provided all of this for you. There is a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's going to be yours. Now, there was a problem. There were people living in that land, and they didn't want to just turn it over. So they were going to have to fight their way in. They were going to have to gain the foothold. And in order to do that, they needed to defeat Jericho and Ai because of their strategic location. As they secured those two cities, they were able to divide the country. And it was then turn to the south, then go to the north, take possession of the land. And they got to the point, having captured Jericho in dramatic fashion. You'll remember that divine battle plan. It was one of the great battle plans of all time. Here's what I want you to do. Here's how you're going to take that walled, fortified city. Here's how you're going to take this large city that's very powerful. You're going to walk around it once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, you're going to walk around it seven times, and then it's going to happen. You're going to shout, and the walls are going to fall over. They obeyed the Lord. The Lord brought victory. Then they went up against tiny Ai, and they were absolutely humiliated. Because there was sin in the camp. Sin dealt with. They took the city of Ai. Now, Jericho, Ai. Everyone knew that was strategic. All the peoples around them, it says their hearts began to melt with fear. They were terrified. They knew of the power of God. They knew that fortified cities don't get overcome through shouting and waving torches. That just doesn't happen. That the God of the Israelites is powerful. So their hearts were melting with fear. They were in position. Everything in you, every conventional argument for war and how to wage war says, if they're afraid and momentum is on your side, take it to them. Charge. Now's the time. You've got Jericho, you've got Ai, sweep to the south, and you can bring this campaign to an end in a swift fashion. Charge. But God said, take some time off and let's have a worship service. It didn't make a lot of sense to them. Everything in them, all the military advisors, everyone would say, now's the time to strike. Strike while the iron's hot. God says, no, I don't want you to charge. No, I don't want you to turn to the south. I think it's time we worship. So I want you to take a side trip and go 25 miles north and then west to Gerizim and Ebal, and let's have a worship service. That's what I want us to read about in our text, chapter 8, beginning at verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. and all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. It was time to go to battle. It was time to gain the victory. And God says, no, it's time to worship. It's time to pull aside. It's time to perform a ritual. And what the Lord was saying to the people of Israel, there are more important matters than winning the next battle. I want you to think about that. For 450 years, they longed for entering the land of promise. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. Can you get a sense of how much they longed to take the land? Can you get a sense of what it must have been for them when they considered their hearts are melting with fear, the battle is ours, we're going to take this whole land in short order? Can you imagine what they were thinking when the Lord says, don't do that, let's go in the opposite direction and let's have a worship service? The Lord is saying there are more important matters than winning the next battle. And there are more important issues. There's something worse than not winning the battle. Your relationship with me is of far more importance than whether you win the battle or not. Where you are in relationship to me and what your heart and what your mind and what your attitude is toward me matters more than whether you physically possess this land right now or not. Come aside. And let's worship. Come aside and let's have a time of devotion. And so that's exactly what they did. As we walk through this passage, here's what I want us to leave with. I want us to understand that that dramatic ceremony on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim boldly declares the centrality of the law and the necessity of grace in the life of the child of God. It's doing two things. It's declaring the role of the law, that it needs to be central. It needs to be up front and center in the life of the child of God. And when we say law, we're talking about the Scripture. We're talking about what God has revealed. And He's saying that the Word of God is to be up front, central, at the forefront of the life of the child of God. But equally with that is the absolute necessity for the grace of God. Law and grace are essential to the life of the believer. There is a theological system that says, well, you know, those folks in the Old Testament, they're under law and we're under grace and never the two shall meet. But I think if you read the Scripture right, you're going to find out law and grace are in both Testaments and both are essential to the life of the child of God. God commands certain things and demands it of us. That's law, whether it's Moses or whether it's the law Christ has given to us. There is law in both Old and New Testament because God commands some things of us. And grace is in both Testaments, Old and New. It was by grace that Abraham entered into relationship with God. It is by grace that we enter into relationship with God. Both are essential to the life of the child of God. Two things I want to call to your attention. In verse 32 down through verse 35, I want us to see an undeniable truth. That is that the Word of God is to be central in the life of the child of God. We live in a society that doesn't like standards. We live in a culture that says rules are made to be broken. That's the attitude of the culture we live in. There are rules and rules are out there, but we don't need to pay any attention to them. They're made to be broken. If you don't like it, don't do it. Doesn't matter whether it's a rule or not. Doesn't make any difference if it's a law or not. If you want to do it, do it. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. That's the kind of culture we find ourselves living in. We don't want to acknowledge that there is something or someone that we are accountable to. If there indeed is a law, and there is a lawgiver, then that implies I'm not in charge of things. And that's why we don't like that. I don't want to burst your bubble, but I'll let you in on a little secret. You've got an authority problem. We all do. If we're honest in our heart, every one of us has a problem with authority. And I deal with it every day. Because every day I'm driving down the road and I pass one of those white signs with black numbers on it. And I say, really? 55, you know, you can do 60. They give you at least 5. And then you look down and you're doing 70. Right? I've got a problem with authority. I don't like people telling me what the rules are, telling me how to obey. That's in the heart of fallen man. We struggle with authority. We struggle with rules. We don't like to admit there is a standard. You know, I've come to discover, the more I've looked at my own heart, the more I've dealt with my own sinfulness, and the more I've dealt with other people, I've come to this conclusion. We all are in favor of a theocracy, as long as we get to be Theo. Let there be a theocracy where Theo makes the rules, but I get to be Theo. I get to determine. There are those times that we are naive enough and maybe arrogant enough to say, this world would be a wonderful place if I was running it. That's the sinfulness of our heart. We don't like rules. We don't like authority. We don't like for there to be a standard. But the fact of the matter is, the Word of God is a standard. A standard is something that determines the worth or value of something, and it is established by an authority, and the creator of everything that is in existence, and the one who rules supremely over everything in all of creation, says, here's the rules, and this is the way we play. He is sovereign, He is Lord, and He has established a standard by which we will be judged. And He has revealed Himself in His Word, and He said, this is what I'm expecting of you, and this is the standard by which you will be judged. It is the standard by which we measure truth and error, what is right and what is wrong. It is the thing that reveals to us the character of God. This is what God is like, and this is what He requires of us. And this standard is an objective standard, meaning it is outside of us. And being outside of us, it is not dependent upon us. It is not dependent upon your interpretation of it. It is true whether you understand it or not. It is true whether you like it or not. It is independent of us. God has set a standard, and it needs to be central in the life of the child of God. This side trip that they took was in order to reenact a ceremony that Moses had enacted back in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. They're going to reenact it. Moses even called for the people to do this very thing in Deuteronomy 27, 1 and 2. And then listen to the words of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 30, 19 and 20. Moses speaking to the people, and he says this, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. I have set before you life and death. Choose. I have set before you life and death. I've set the standard clear. Now you've got to decide, am I going to live by that standard or not? This is central to our life and well-being. He said, this is central. You better choose life. If you want to live long in the land and prosper and enjoy all that I have given to you, then you better choose life, meaning choose obedience. If you do not, it will not go well for you. The clear message of this ceremony is that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings cursing. And Israel learned that lesson the hard way. Now I want you to listen to me carefully. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings cursing. That is a principle that God has established. But be very careful. Don't turn that around and then establish it as law. A curse is because you've done something wrong. That was the error of Job's friends. Remember, Job's friends came to him and they said, "Boy, you've done something awful. Everything that's happened to you, don't tell us. Don't give us this bit about you being righteous. You obviously are not, because this wouldn't have happened to you." Well, we know from reading the book of Job that God's assessment was Job hadn't done anything wrong. Job was a righteous man, a good man. What came to him was a matter of the Lord's allowing it to come to him to teach Job what his real faith was. The testing wasn't for God to find out where Job really was. It was for Job to find out where he really was. And for Job to find out that God was right all along when God said, "Job, you are a righteous man." Be careful of assigning blame when hardship comes to your life or the life of someone else. And declare in an authoritative way, "You've done some great evil." It may be, but it may not be as well. And be very careful before you start assigning blame. But there is a principle that he lays down. Obedience brings the blessing of God, and when we choose to openly disobey the Word of God, it will bring hardship. And it will bring hardship because God loves you. God says through the writer of Hebrews, "Every son of mine I will chasten." I will discipline every wavering child who belongs to me. Every loving parent knows when a child is disobedient, the loving thing to do is to correct, not to reinforce their disobedience. Disobedience brings a curse because God loves, because God has set a standard. Actions have consequences. Sin has its price. Victory in the land of promise was dependent upon their obedience. We know that from what God already said to Joshua when he gave him leadership of the people back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Obedience brings blessing. Open, defiant disobedience brings the judgment of God. This is the principle that he's setting forth. And that's the role of the Word of God in our lives. It is to be upfront. It is to be central. As it reveals to us God's will for our life, it reveals to us God's standard, it reveals to us the character and the nature of God. This is what is required of you. But there's one other thing that I want you to see in this text. Because if all you got out of this text was the place of the law and the Word of God to set the standard for you, you missed the truth. Because the other thing I want you to see is back in verse 30 and verse 31, and that is God's gracious provision for your inevitable failure. Listen to the words, because I chose them very carefully. God's gracious provision for your inevitable failure. "For there is none righteous, no, not one." There is none of us in our own strength, in our own natural ability, in our own native goodness that will ever be good enough. We cannot fulfill the law of God in our own strength and power. So God provided for us. This is easily overlooked, but look at it. Verse 30 and verse 31. "At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." What's the point of an altar? The point of an altar is to provide forgiveness. The point of an altar is to provide grace and mercy, to pay for sin and pay for rebellion. It goes back to Deuteronomy 27, and when Moses set this up, this is the fulfillment of that. There are three important reasons why this is significant. First of all, because the altar is the solution for those who would hear the law of God and then fail to carry it out. The altar is the solution for those who stood there that day and heard the law of God read, and they heard all the blessing, and they heard the cursing, and they knew what was required of them, and they knew they were going to fail. God provided for them. We talked about it this morning. When God gave Moses as the lawgiver, at the same time He gave Aaron as the high priest. When God gave the law, He also gave the lamb. Why? So that when you fail, you have atonement. That's the goodness and the grace of God. I ask people all the time, what did the Lord give Israel at Mount Sinai? And the answer is usually the same. What did the Lord give at Mount Sinai? He gave His law. Yes. But is that all He gave? At the same time, He gave the tabernacle. And why did He give the tabernacle? He told us, so that I may dwell in the midst of my people. It's as if God says, now, here's the law, and you will be held accountable to this law. It is holy, it is righteous, it is demanded of you. And you're going to fail, so here's the forgiveness. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God, in giving the law, gave Himself as the means of forgiveness. Sin brings judgment. Judgment brings death. And death requires a substitute. And again, all of that was to point to Christ, who is the Lamb without spot or without blemish. So the first reason this is significant is it's the solution for those who would hear the word and fail to carry it out. Second, where was this altar constructed? It was not built on the plain between Ebal and Gerizim. It was not built on Gerizim. It specifically was commanded to be built on Mount Ebal. Why is that significant? Because as He placed them there to read the law and the promises, when the curses and the blessings were read, Mount Ebal was the mount of cursing. And God said, you build the altar there. Why? Because this altar is for sinners, not for the righteous. Because our only hope as sinful, fallen, corrupt human beings is the grace God provided for us in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Build an altar. Build an altar to provide atonement for those who fail. It is for sinners. Jesus said, I have come for the sinners, not the righteous. Jesus said, people who are well don't need a doctor. It's the people who are sick. So along with the centrality of the law is the absolute necessity of the grace of God, in that He provides the solution for our failure, in that He provides an altar for a sinner. And finally, how was the altar to be made? It was to be made of natural stone, uncut, stones upon which no man wielded an iron tool. In other words, no man had a part in shaping it. Just as in salvation, you have no part in shaping the gift that God has given to you. It is all of His grace. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It isn't dependent upon me. You know what I brought to my salvation? My sin, my wickedness, and my failure. And that's all. And He gave life and hope and goodness and grace and mercy because He knew I'd fail. And here's the gift of life. This ceremony reminds us powerfully, beautifully in a wonderful picture of the absolute centrality of this Word in the life of the child of God and the absolute necessity for the grace of God. The two go together. That's the life that He's called us to. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that in a beautiful, dramatic way, You have painted such a glorious picture for us. A picture that says clearly, distinctly, there are standards. That You demand certain things out of us. That we will stand before You someday and give an account for the kind of life we live, for the way in which we live. But Father, at the same time, You've said to us, when You fail, here's the gift of life through the person of the Lord Jesus. And my hope is secure, not because I'm righteous, not because I strive, not because I pulled it all together and I doggedly lived out the life that was pleasing to You, but because the Lamb of God was slain for my sin and rebellion. Because the Lamb of God paid the price. Because the Lamb of God satisfied Your righteous, holy demand. And so life is freely given because of Christ. Father, teach us the value of this truth. Teach us what it means to live in the tension between the law that You've given us and the demands that are placed upon us and our freedom in knowing that we are safe in Christ. Lord, it's not an excuse for us to say, well, I'm saved so I can just live any way I want. Doesn't matter. No, there is a standard. We are called to holiness. But we live that holiness through Christ who gave His life for us. We strive for holiness in the power of the Holy Spirit who conforms us to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. It is You doing the work of holiness in us by Your grace. The same as it is Your doing the work of salvation in us by Your grace in the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for those that are here tonight that have been working and striving and fighting and clawing and trying to be good enough. Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes tonight to see Your great and glorious provision in the person of the Lord Jesus, and that they would flee, they would run to Christ to embrace Him and to receive life eternal and life abundant. And then to live from that life rather than striving to achieve that life. Lord, I pray that during the time of commitment, You would do what You desire to do in all of our hearts. To Your glory. In the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.